Let's pray together. We stand in the power of Christ, Lord. We confess we have nothing to offer you, to commend ourselves to you. All our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. And you've loved us. Father, thank you for loving us and sending your Son to die for us. Lord, summon forth from us worship of you and your Son. Help us never to get over the cross. And Father, be there with us now as we open your word. Open our eyes so that we could behold wonderful things from your law. Incline our hearts towards your testimonies and not towards dishonest gain. And establish your word to your servants as that which produces reverence for thee. And Father, we'll ask you to do it in Jesus' name. Amen. We all found out last month what the President of the United States thinks about marriage. He sat down for an interview with ABC News and announced to the world, in his own words, he said, "I've just concluded that for me personally, it is important for me to go ahead and affirm that I think same-sex couples should be able to get married." And then he went on and said that Michelle and I are both practicing Christians. And obviously this position may be considered to put us at odds with the views of others. But you know, when we think about our faith, the thing at root that we think about is not only Christ sacrificing himself on our behalf, but it's also the golden rule, you know, treat others the way you would want them to be treated. So he went on the record and quoted Jesus in favor of same-sex marriage. My reaction to what the president said probably wasn't that different from the way that you reacted to it. I thought that it was outrageous. I thought that citing Jesus as if he were in support of sexual immorality and calling that marriage, I thought that was blasphemous. But I also thought that there was really nothing new there. The president is a sign of our times. He's not the cause of our times. If anybody here thinks that the president has caused the massive revolution in our culture when it comes to thinking about marriage, you're wrong. The changes have accelerated over the last few years, but the seeds were sown many decades before last month. Our culture long ago embraced the sexual revolution of the 60s and 70s. Our culture long ago embraced the idolatry of sex and the diminishing of marriage. Our culture long ago accepted the ubiquity of the birth control pill and the severing of human sexuality from its connection to children and family. Our culture long ago accepted no-fault divorce and the idea that we can change spouses like we change our socks. Our culture long ago accepted that there's no difference between men and women and that gender is just a social construct that we learn from our culture. And it's not something that's given to us by God at creation. And closely related to this, our culture long ago, and now more so recently, has accepted the idea that gender shouldn't matter when it comes to human sexuality. And so we have a whole generation of young people who see nothing at all wrong with homosexuality. No, our culture's devolution didn't begin last month with an announcement from the president. The slide away from marriage has been a long time coming. I want you to open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 21 to 33, where what I want us to do for the next several minutes is to spend our time trying to trace out God's thoughts on marriage. And in particular, what the Apostle Paul has to say about husbands and wives and the glory of God. As many of you know, Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 21 to 23 is about how husbands are to relate to their wives within the covenant of marriage. It's actually an extension of the command that Paul gives in verse 18, in which he says, "Be filled with the Spirit." And by this, Paul means be controlled by the Spirit. And one manifestation of the Spirit's control over our lives is how we think about marriage and how we relate to each other as husbands and wives within marriage. So my focus this morning is not going to be on what's wrong with the world and what's wrong out there, but on what needs to go right with us in here. The truth of the matter is that too many of the pews across our country are filled with people whose thinking about these matters differs very little from the rest of the world. I heard a stat this last week that a majority of evangelicals ages 13 to 35 agree that some kind of a gay union would be totally fine. And so the way that people, even in our own pews, are thinking about things is just not in accordance with the Scripture. And there has to be something more to marriage than what the world is saying marriage is these days. And I think Ephesians chapter 5 in verses 21 to 23 confirms that there is something more to marriage. There is something great that is at stake in every single marriage in this room. God's glory is at stake in marriage. And so we're going to take a look at verses 21 to 33, and we're going to see three things. We're going to see God's glory in a wife's submission in marriage. We're going to see God's glory in a husband's love in marriage. And we're going to see God's glory in marriage. First of all, in verses 21 to 24, look at God's glory in a wife's submission. Look at verse 21. Paul says, "And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." Now, this word that Paul uses for subject is a military term. It refers to ranking someone in a subordinate position. So to be subject to someone means to submit to their authority. But what does Paul mean when he says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ? He uses this phrase, one another. Some people think when Paul says to one another, he means mutual submission, meaning that everyone in the church submits to everyone. Everybody submits to everybody in the sense that we all serve one another and put one another's interests above our own interests. I think it's true that we should all be serving one another and be putting our others' interests before our own. But I don't think that's what Paul's talking about right here. The word that Paul uses here is stronger than that. It's a word that denotes authority and obedience to a leader. So Paul isn't telling everyone to submit to everyone. He's telling one group to submit to another group. As we'll see in the following verse, see who that group is. So look at verse 22. Wives, he picks up on the verb from verse 21, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. So Paul says that the proper authority for a wife is her own husband. But notice what he doesn't say. Paul could have said, husbands, subject your wives to yourselves. And Paul could have said that. In other words, Paul might have spoken in such a way that called on husbands to compel or coerce submission from their wives. But that's not how Paul talks. Paul addresses the wives and he says, be subject. In the passive voice. This means that wives are called on voluntarily to submit themselves to their husbands. The responsibility falls to the wives to submit themselves, not to the husbands to make them submit. So guys, husbands, if you ever find yourself trying to force your wife to follow you, to go after your leadership, then you need to know that there's a problem. Especially if it's a pattern over the course of your marriage. You need to be asking yourself, why isn't she following me? The answer may be that she's in rebellion against God and against her role for her in marriage. That's possible. If that's the case, you can pray for her. You can tenderly exhort her. But too often, the reason she's not following is because you're being a bad leader. Paul has something to say to you about being a bad leader in the following verses, but for now, let's just be clear that you don't ever coerce or manipulate submission. Obviously, you would never physically coerce a wife to do anything, but neither can you be verbally abusive or manipulative to get your way. If you have to verbally and emotionally intimidate a wife into submission, then the problem is not her. It's you, and you're the one that needs to repent. But wives, what this does mean for you is that the onus is on you to submit to your husband as to the Lord. You're not to submit to every man. You're just supposed to submit to one man, your husband. And if you're married to a good man, and you choose not to submit, you're not going to be coerced into that. He's not going to wrestle you for it, okay? The onus is on you. It's your responsibility. And you're supposed to do it as to the Lord. Which means that you should view your submission to your husband as a part of your commitment to the Lord Jesus. Wives, the narrow road that leads to life for you is the path of submission. So why does God require this submission? Well, look at verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. So he says, because the husband is the head of the wife. Now, in our culture, we treat leadership in marriage, in our culture, like it's a jump ball. The referee comes in and he tosses it up, and whoever's bigger and stronger gets the possession, right? But that's not how God appoints leadership in marriage. It's not a jump ball. It's an inbound pass. God has already handed the ball to a specific person, and he's given the possession. And he's told the husband that he's the one who's to lead. And so this verse says that the husband is the head of the wife, which means that he is the authority. Now, if you've listened to discussions about this verse, you will hear from time to time people try to explain away headship by saying that head doesn't mean authority, but that it means source. We know that's nonsense because the husband's headship is patterned after Christ's headship over the church. The verse says, as Christ also is head of the church. And in chapter 1, in verse 22, Paul says about Christ's headship that God put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. So obviously, Christ's headship has to do with authority. And so in this way, the husband is called to be the leader and authority in the home. But look at the scope of this submission in verse 24. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. As you can imagine, this verse has scared a lot of people over the years. What do you mean, submit to your husband in everything? Does it really mean that a wife has to do everything that her husband says? Well, the analogy here between Christ and a husband, it's not a one-to-one perfect analogy, is it? I mean, Christ is sinless and perfect. Husbands are not sinless and perfect. Wives are not supposed to submit to abuse or to sin. No authority on earth, even husbandly authority, is an absolute authority. And when submitting to a husband requires someone to submit to abuse or to sin, then the Christian wife must follow the example of Peter and the apostles, who said that we must obey God rather than men. So, women don't submit to sin, they don't submit to abuse. But then why then does Paul use this expansive language of submitting to your husbands in everything? I think he does this because God does intend for you wives to orient your life and your plans around the leadership of your husband in a comprehensive kind of a way. For instance, my wife knows my heart and vision for our home and for raising our children. Submission for her means trying to order the household around that vision even when I'm not there. There's a happy deference there that is pervasive in everything that she does. She's submitting in everything. That doesn't mean that it's always easy for her to do that. It doesn't mean that I'm always right. If she were here, she would say, amen. But right or wrong, she always aims to support my leadership in the home. Susan and I have this kind of a perennial disagreement that we've had over the years, over the course of our marriage, that has caused some conflict over the time we've been married. We tend to butt heads a little bit in determining when it's time to fill up the gas tanks in the automobiles. And this is how it usually goes for us. We'll be driving down the road and The gas gauge will be approaching empty, and she'll politely say, "Looks like we're getting a little low on gas." To which I will reply, "Nah, we've got plenty." And on more than one occasion, she's had to endure the uncertainty of coasting around town on fumes because I don't want to pull over and get gas because I know we can go about, 10 miles more. Well, several years ago, when we were living in Dallas, we were driving down the freeway one Sunday afternoon, and we had one of our little gas conversations. And we're on my way to my aunt's house, about 15 miles from my house. And Susan mentioned that we were getting low on gas. And I said, "Nah, we've got plenty." So we drive up to my aunt's house. We finish our visit. We're driving home. She tells me again, "It's like you're low on gas." "Nah, we've got plenty." Well, you know what happens next. So we're barreling down an 8-lane freeway when all of a sudden the car starts sputtering along. And we're going fast and the cars are going by. And I pull over, swerve as quickly as I can to the side, to the very next exit there that's nearby. And I sputter up the ramp into an intersection. And I had just enough momentum to make it through the light and across the street and into the gas station. And so we pull up and, she's sitting there and she's looking at me. And she's not a happy camper. And I look over and I'm like, "What? We made it." The worst instance, though, happened when Susan was about a week away from delivering Emily. So she was great with child. And we were going out for one last date night before the birth. We're both dressed really nice. We're going to eat at this really nice restaurant. So we're headed to one of the swanky parts of Dallas, Texas, in our 10-year-old car. And we're on one of the busiest streets in Dallas, Northwest Highway. And I pull into the left turn lane to go onto the street where the restaurant's located. Except while I'm waiting to turn, the car sputters and it dies. And so there we are in swanky Dallas. And we're smelling nice and looking good. And my 9-month pregnant wife has to climb over the console into the driver's seat so I can get out back and push the car. And all the shiny cars are going by, and I'm pushing the old beater into the filling station. The valet across the street at a restaurant notices and comes and helps. And so we're making a scene at this point. She was not happy camper at this either. But here's the point of this. Ladies, sometimes submission is difficult. And the difficult is not always because your husband is being abusive or asking you to do something that's sinful. It may be because he's doing something that you believe is unwise or could be done in a better way. And oftentimes you're going to find yourself convinced that you do know better than your husband. And submission for you is going to be trying to figure out how to honor your husband's leadership no matter what the situation is. You need to offer your counsel to your husband. Okay, submission doesn't mean be quiet, all right? You need to offer your counsel to your husband. Husbands, you need to seek it and receive it. The Bible says that you need to live with your wives according to knowledge. If you shut your wife's counsel down and you shut her opinions down, you're disobeying the Bible. You live with your wife according to knowledge. You need to offer your counsel to your husband. Make sure he has all the wisdom he can glean from you as you make decisions. But you also need to offer him your patience and your support, even when it's difficult to do so because you disagree. So that's hard. Really hard. And some of you are in situations where you're wondering how to influence your husband when he's making decisions that are perpetually wrong because he's not following Christ. 1 Peter 3:1 through 2 says, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior." Your verbal witness is important, but what is absolutely indispensable past your verbal witness and counsel to your husband is the witness and testimony of your life. That you are still called to honor the leadership of your husband as best you can and be faithful to Christ even when it's difficult. And when he's not following Christ, your witness is magnified 1,000-fold when you honor the leadership of a wayward husband. So God's glory is in a wife's submission because a wife is patterning her submission after the way the church submits to Christ. But God's glory is also in a husband's love. Look at verses 25 to 28. Paul gives the command, husbands, love your wives. Now, the first thing you need to note in this verse is that it's different from verse 21. The wife's responsibility is to submit, but the husband's responsibility is to love. These are different roles that are given to the husband and the wife, because love in this text for the husband is not just a state of mind on the husband's part. The love that Paul's talking about issues forth in certain kinds of behaviors from the husband to the wife. And we can summarize those behaviors in three words. You need to remember this, husbands. You love your wife through leadership, protection, and provision. Husbands, you love your wife by leading her, by protecting her, and by providing for her. We've already seen the leadership assignment in verse 23, where we see that the husband is the head of the wife. But I think we see the protection and the provision assignments implied in verses 28 and 29, where it says, so husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. Verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. Men, what do you do when you're sitting at home and your stomach growls? Do you have to be talked into eating something? No, when you're hungry, you eat. You provide for yourself instinctively. Men, if I come up to you and I rear back my fist like I'm going to punch you in the mouth, what do you do? Without even thinking about it, you put up your hands for a block or for a counterpunch, right? Instinctively, you go into protection mode when your physical person is threatened. This is how you're to love your wife. You lead her and you give her protection and provision, and you do so in a way that's instinctive. You don't have to be told to do this. You just do it because you're caring for her like you care for your own body. This is the love that's modeled in Christ's love for the church, which means that this leadership and provision and protection is often going to be sacrificial. Look at the next part of verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So husbands, your headship in your home does not exist so that you can put your desires and needs before everybody else is in the home. Your headship exists so that you can give yourself up for your wife like Christ gave himself up for you. That means that being the leader and the provider and the protector is sometimes going to be hard for you. There are going to be times when you have a conflict with your wife, and there will be times when the conflict is her fault, and you're going to feel like disengaging emotionally from your wife to punish her. But you don't get to do that. You don't get to do your passive-aggressive sulk until your wife swallows her pride and comes to try and make amends with you. You are the leader. That means you are leading the charge for reconciliation when there's a conflict. You get to treat your wife like Jesus treats you as a sinner. Did Jesus wait for you to become repentant and deserving before he drew you to himself? Did Jesus lead out in your reconciliation, or did you lead out in your reconciliation with Jesus? You know the answer. Jesus did everything to win you, and you must do the same for your wife. And you might say to me, well, but I'm really mad at her. Well, you get unmad. You might say, well, I'm not a really good communicator. Well, you become a better communicator, and you lead your wife, and you take the initiative, and you model tenderness and mercy and love and forgiveness and everything else that she needs to make submitting to you a joy for her. You say, well, that's hard. Yeah, it's hard. I mean, your model is Jesus. He blazed the trail for you, and you're not going to have to do anything harder than what he did to love you. So you follow Jesus and you love your wife self-sacrificially. But look at the purpose of this love in verses 26 and 27. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So Jesus gave up himself for his bride with a purpose in mind for her. He wanted to sanctify her in the present, and I believe perfect her at the last day. So Jesus had his bride's total spiritual renewal in mind as he initiates reconciliation with her. So husbands, you ask yourself, does your love for your wife have a purpose? Jesus' love for his bride did. Are you self-consciously calculating how you can cheer your wife on to love and good deeds? How you can encourage her to be more Christ-like until the last day appears? If you don't have your wife's sanctification and perfection in mind, then you aren't loving her as Christ loves the church. So Paul says in verse 28, so husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. So there is a delighting and a cherishing and an affection that husbands have for their wives. And you do it as Christ loved the church. About 26 years ago, Randy Travis, you know, country singer Randy Travis, he released a song called On the Other Hand. Do you remember that song, On the Other Hand? Anybody remember that? It's funny how when you're young and you hear all these song lyrics, you don't even think about what they're saying. But I heard the song recently again, and it was as if I heard it for the first time. I actually listened to the lyrics. The song is about a husband who is contemplating committing adultery against his wife and why he ultimately chooses not to commit adultery against her. And it's an ironic song because he decides not to do it, but I think he's still in the wrong. He lists all the things in the verses of this song that delight him about this other woman who's not his wife. And then he says this in the chorus. After this woman is all these attractive things to me, he says this, but on the other hand, there's a golden band to remind me of someone who would not understand. On the one hand, I could stay and be your loving man, but the reason I must go is on the other hand. And he's talking about his wedding ring. And so the song reads like the husband should be congratulated for his loyalty, as if the reminder of the old ball and chain on his ring finger is some great honor to his wife. But here's the thing, guys. There's not a woman on the planet that wants to be loved like this would-be adulterer loves his wife. All his passion and delight has been transferred away from his wife and to another woman. And it's just altruistic duty that makes him go home. Don't get me wrong, the guy's right to go home. But your wife will never feel loved if you love her like that, as if you are indifferent to her, while all your energy and passions are directed elsewhere. She'll never feel like you love her. And you will never love your bride as Christ loves his bride if you are indifferent towards your spouse. That indifference and coldness comes from months and years and decades sometimes of passivity towards your marriage, men. And God has called you to lead. And that means that every single day you must get up and take the initiative to cultivate your vineyard. If you don't, you will wake up one day with the thistles and the briars covering your garden. And it will be devastating to your wife and to your children and to you. And it will bring a reproach on the gospel. So husbands, you love your wives because God's glory is in the way that you love your wives. But finally, verses 29 and 33, God's glory in marriage. Take a look at verse 29. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. So here's another verse confirming that our marriages are to be patterned after Christ's marriage to his church. Christ nourishes and cherishes his bride because we are members of his body, it says. Christ does not hate his own flesh, but he loves and cares for his own flesh instinctively, and we are his flesh. But how is it that we have become Jesus' flesh? Well, look at the next verse in verse 31. Paul says, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now this verse, verse 31, is actually a quotation from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. And this verse is the single most important verse in all of the Bible explaining the meaning and the purpose of marriage. In fact, the most important statements about marriage in the New Testament as a whole come from Jesus and Paul. And in each case, they quote the Old Testament to establish what marriage is. But when Jesus and Paul quote the Old Testament, they never point to the polygamous kings of Israel like David or Solomon. They never go back to the grand tradition of the polygamous patriarchs like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For all their importance in biblical theology, Jesus and Paul never look to any of those guys as the paradigm for marriage. Instead, without exception, they go back to the pre-fall monogamous union of Adam and Eve in the garden. And they say this, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And so marriage is established in Genesis before there's any sin in the world as the covenantal union before God of one man and one woman. They leave their families to form a new family. They are united together in a conjugal bond, and they become one flesh, meaning they've become like blood relations through the consummated covenant of marriage. But notice that at the beginning of verse 31, that Paul doesn't introduce the quotation from Genesis with something like, "as it is written," or "the scripture says." You know, oftentimes when Paul quotes the Old Testament, he'll say, "just as the scripture says," or something like that. He doesn't do that. Excuse me. He gives it without introduction. He just quotes the verse. Well, this is why I think he does this. I think he does it because he wants that first phrase to have its real connective force in the context. For this cause. Why does a man leave his father and mother and join himself to a wife? Why does marriage exist in the world? Why is it that we have this age-old institution that cuts across all cultures and all times and all religious groups that one man and one woman would come together for life? Why does marriage exist? Well, Paul says, for this cause. For this cause points back to verse 30. What happened in verse 30? Christ nourishes and cherishes his church. In other words, Christ has a bride. Marriage exists because Christ has a bride. Marriage exists to tell a story about Jesus' marriage to his bride. So look at verse 32. This is the deepest meaning of marriage in verse 32. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. The key to this verse is to understand what Paul means by the word mystery. A mystery in Paul's vocabulary is different than ours. When we talk about a mystery, it's something that's hidden from us, something we can't see. When Paul uses the word mystery, that's not what he means. A mystery is something that was once hidden under the old covenant, but that has now been made known through the gospel. So it's actually something that's been revealed. And so here's the great mystery. It's that he's speaking with reference to Christ in the church. From the very beginning, God intended marriage to be a depiction of the gospel. From Adam and Eve forward to your marriage, God intends marriage to be a depiction of the gospel, to demonstrate to the world that Christ loves and cherishes his bride. Marriage exists to manifest the glory of Christ's redemptive love for his bride. That's why your marriage exists. And every other marriage that has ever existed on the planet. Husbands, you are to love your bride in such a way that people can see Christ's love for his church. Wives, you are to submit to your husbands in such a way that the world can see the loveliness of Christ and the obedience of his bride. We are Christ's flesh and blood by covenant. And we belong to our beloved and he belongs to us. And our marriages exist to draw attention to that. So wives, do you see how God's glory is at stake in your submission? Husbands, do you see how God's glory is at stake in your love for your brides? To everyone, Do you see how God's glory is at stake in the marriages in this church? Our witness to the world, in large part, consists in the marriages. We take marriage seriously because God takes it seriously. And when a marriage falls apart, it says something blasphemous about Jesus and the gospel. That's why we care so much. So I don't want you walking away from here thinking this is just, you know, a light thing. This is deadly serious. And it's hard. And you won't be able to do it on your own. But God can do it. And God can bring to you the resources that you need to be faithful to the role that God has called you in your marriage. But I believe you're not going to get there if you can't see the end from the beginning and if you can't see what the end goal of it all is. You know, marriage is not a personal lifestyle choice. Marriage is about the glory of God and about whether or not people are going to see the glory of God in the world. You wonder why marriage is under assault in our culture? Well, what would you do if you were the devil? If God had created an institution that was meant to depict the gospel to the world, to be a little parable to the world of how Jesus loves his bride, what would you do to marriage if you were the devil? I'd try to tear that thing up as best I could. I'd try to shred it into pieces so nobody can see Jesus. And that's what's happening. But it can't happen here. It can't happen among God's people. We have to take God's definitions and we have to take what he says and see his glory as the end of it all. Susan and I hit a rough patch during our third year of marriage. I was still in seminary finishing my PhD. And I'd come to realize that I wasn't taking the long view of our marriage and where I wanted us to end up one day. And I really, as I began to repent and think about things, I wanted so badly for the years of our marriage to gather up blessing and tenderness and not bitterness and indifference. And so on our 30th anniversary, I wrote a poem for Susan that was a bit of a vision of how I was hoping and praying we might end up. And so I'm going to read that to you before I pray. It's a story followed by a short prayer. The old man took her tired hand to hold for one last time. The years had finally pressed her to her final breaths of life. Their wrinkled hands and warm embrace brought back the long gone years, the memory of their happy times and those dissolved in tears. The old man saw in her ill frame the girl that stole his heart. He saw in her that gracious gaze that filled their home with warmth. His mind turned back to lighter days when she did make her mark, the children her love reared for them, her single heart for God. He also felt the weight of grace that marked her many years, how she had borne him patiently when he did cause the tears. The old man said, "My love, the time was cruelly short to me. I cannot say goodbye to you and let your passing be. How can I ever say farewell or ever let you part? You are my only precious thing, the joy of my old heart." And as his eyes began to well, she reached to touch his face. And then her quivering voice began to give one final grace. "This is the day the Lord has made, the one he's brought to pass. This day was written in his book before my first was passed. The Lord has granted us to spend together all these years. He's also granted all the joy and even all our tears. And though this is a bitter day, we owe him so much thanks. Dear, we made it. By him we did. Yes, we made it. By grace." And so the prayer. "O Father, grant that we may see our days is at their end. Oh, let us know the weight of grace in every year we spend. We make this prayer unto you, for there is no one higher. This testimony of your grace we desperately desire." Let's pray together. And Father, we do pray for the long view, that we would see our days is at their end. Lord, let us see that the days are evil and the time is short. And we've got to redeem the time and redeem our marriages. And we need to repent. And Lord, we need your grace. We need your help. Lord, set a vision before us of your glory, the glory of a long life, of faithfulness in marriage, and of love and submission, and of the glory of Christ. Set the vision before us. Lord, let us be like so many here in our church who were married for so long and were faithful to the death. Lord, we thank you for those who are here who are faithful to the death, to their spouses, and have given us a model. And I pray that you would grant faithfulness to the death in our marriages. I pray you would grant repentance and renewal to where it needs to be in this room. That husbands would take the initiative to have the conversation this afternoon that they need to have. And that wives would be tender and would listen and have the say the words that they need to say. Lord, make us into your image. Make us more Christ-like. Make the world know you better because of our marriages. And Lord, I pray you do it in Jesus' name.